Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We come now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Bishop Handley Moule confessed that he found it difficult to read Paul's second letter to Timothy without finding something like a mist gathering in his eyes. Understandably so. It is a very moving human document. We are to imagine the apostle, Paul the aged, languishing in some dark, dank dungeon in Rome, from which there is to be no escape but death. His own apostolic labors are over. I have finished the race, he can say. But now he must make provision for the faith after he is gone, and especially for its transmission, uncontaminated, unalloyed, to future generations. So he sends Timothy this most solemn charge. He is to preserve what he has received at whatever cost and to hand it on to faithful men who in their turn will be able to teach others also. I think it's important for us to realize that while this letter was written to Timothy, do you know that at the very last word of the last chapter, he says, "Grace be with y'all." He was a southerner. Grace be with y'all. And he is intending from the very beginning that though this letter was written to Timothy, it was never intended only for Timothy. It was intended for all the church of all the age. Follow as I read 2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For himself, he cannot deny. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling, cutting straight the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some were honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have given us this book, that you have given us this word. We pray for your help now. Give us ears to hear. We've already sung a prayer that you'd speak to us. We ask you now again, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's heart is for the gospel of Christ. Paul knows that his work is done, and now he must do everything humanly possible to get Timothy to recognize and embrace the responsibility that he is now placing upon him. And what Paul does here in the second chapter is he seeks out every possible method to reach him with the truth. There are six metaphors that are found scattered in this chapter, three at the beginning and three at the end. And then in the very heart, in the center, comes this word, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. We're going to look at those three metaphors that he opens with and then the three that he closes with, but we're going to focus a lot on that middle section because it is so critically important. But he begins by once again speaking to Timothy in a very tender way. Remember that yesterday he spoke to him as his beloved child. Well, he begins this chapter the same way. You then, my child. You then, my child. The words you then are suun. You then. There are four or five times in the pastorals that he uses these two little monosyllables, sudet. Sudet. But you. This is what other people are doing, Timothy, but you are called to be different. We'll focus more on that tomorrow morning in chapter 3 because we'll see him use those words a couple of times in just that chapter alone and then again in chapter 4. But here he says, but you, or you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The ESV has translated this correctly, be strengthened, passive. It's not be strong, which is an admonition that would be given, but here he's saying be strengthened, and the point here is that the strength that we ever are to have in gospel ministry comes from whom? Not from ourselves. It comes from God, and it comes by grace. And so he is reminding him at the very outset of this chapter that his strength must come from the Lord. It's not by might that we are able to walk the Christian life. It's not by our own strength, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Where is grace found? It's found in Christ. You can't find it anywhere else. When we sing Amazing Grace, it's amazing grace that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And it's in our union with Him that we receive this grace on a daily basis. As your days, so shall your strength be. As I was sharing with my son as he was going into surgery, I began the song strength for today. And then he completed it, bright hope for tomorrow. That's what we have found in Christ. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. And that's what we have here, strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul then tells Timothy what is most important for him to understand here in verse 2. 2 Timothy 2:2. Those are very important words. 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." Now, I think it's important when he says this, that what Paul is referring to when he says this to Timothy, I think he is most likely saying when in the official capacity as an apostle of Christ, not when we're just chit-chatting about things that maybe are not quite so important, but in the presence of many witnesses, the things that you've heard from me, the gospel that I've preached to you, in the presence of many witnesses, it is your responsibility now to take and entrust those words to a certain kind of man. The steward of Christ is to be found what? Faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Paul is telling Timothy here, you need to be very careful about who you are entrusting these things to. You need to find faithful men. Men who can be depended upon. I'll never forget a man in our church in New York. His name was Winston Love. Winston was a man who came to the church because he used to bring his children to Sunday school, drop them off, and then go out and get breakfast. And one Sunday morning, his oldest son said, "You know, Dad, they have an adult class in this church too." And Winston said, "Yes, yes, yes. Go on, go on. I'll pick you up later." But he couldn't shake it. That bothered him. And then he came out to Sunday school. And then he stayed for church. And then God saved him. And he became a faithful servant of Christ. And I'll never forget, Winston came to me, the tall Jamaican man, very distinguished looking man. And he came to me and says, "Pastor, how can I be of service to you?" And I said, "Well, Winston, you know, there are times when it would be nice for me to have a cup of water, and I often forget. Could you take care of that? Just make sure I've always got a nice fresh cup of water in the pulpit." "Don't say another word, Pastor. I've got it." For the next 5 years, never once did I enter the pulpit that there wasn't a fresh... He went out and got a very special cup for me, and he always made sure that he had fresh one. Even if he was out of town, he assigned somebody to make sure Pastor has a fresh cup of water. And I realized right away, you know what? This man is faithful. A small task. He said, "I can't preach, but I can help you to make sure that you can preach." And that was a way that he was able to do it. But he later arose to become a deacon in the church, a faithful servant. That's what he is saying here. He says, you are to find faithful men, and you are to entrust this word to these faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And here we see this fourfold. Paul received the gospel directly from Christ. He says, "I didn't receive it from men. I received it directly from Christ Jesus." He says that in Galatians. Paul then entrusts it to Timothy. Timothy now is to entrust it to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also. John Stott says, now that's the true apostolic succession. Not like the Roman Catholic Church pretends. The true apostolic succession is the gospel being handed from Christ to Paul to Timothy to faithful men who teach others, who are faithful men who will teach others also. And that's been going on now for 20 centuries. And so we know what we have is the same gospel. He then follows this with three metaphors, common metaphors that he has used many times in his epistles. The first is a soldier, the second is an athlete, and the third is a farmer. Very brief, terse, I think once again we are intended to see what Paul is doing here. His intention is to impress upon this young Timothy that which will carry him on in the future. And so he uses these very common analogies. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Where did Paul know about soldiers in Rome? Where had he learned about them? He was imprisoned. He was actually attached to them. He had soldiers that were attached to him. And so he learned about these soldiers. And one of the things that Paul is using the soldier for, notice in verse 3, is sharing in the suffering. Soldiers suffer. My father-in-law served in World War II as a Marine, and he was in the Battle of Guadalcanal. He, to this day, he's 92 going on 93, at times will wake up in the middle of the night and hear a bonsai charge. And he shared with his two grandsons, my two sons, as they were growing up, some of the stories of deprivation that they went through when they were there suffering in the jungles. They understood something about hardship. And my son Tim, when he went to Afghanistan and Iraq, he came to understand something of the hardships of working 20-hour days in the heat of the sun, and to the place where there was no break that they were receiving. They were not even being fed properly. And there were times when, in fact, one time when he almost got into a fight and said he probably would have killed the man because he was just with no sleep. And when his lieutenant saw what had happened, he realized that he was pushing these men too hard and finally gave them a break and made sure that they were properly fed. Soldiers have to endure hardship. And Paul is telling Timothy, look, you become a soldier of Christ and understand it's going to demand difficulty and suffering, and you need to be willing to share in the suffering. You need to be willing to take up this suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And this soldier is not to be entangled in civilian pursuits. In New American Standard, it says, no good soldier is going to be entangled in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. Who has enlisted us as soldiers of Christ? Well, Christ has. He has enlisted us. If you're a Christian, it's because Christ has come to you. Not maybe in the same way that he came to Paul on the Damascus Road, but he came to you nonetheless. He came to you and he opened the scriptures to you and he opened your heart to the scriptures, and suddenly what didn't make sense made sense. Suddenly you had a love for the Word of God that you never had before. You could never explain it, how all of a sudden you have an interest in the things of God that you never had before. God has come to you. Christ has come to you, and he has enlisted you as a soldier. It's not a situation in which you can choose to be a Christian and not be a soldier. If you are enlisted in the army of Christ, you are a soldier. And as a soldier, you must endure hardship. Tertullian put it this way in his address to martyrs. No soldier comes to the war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift narrow tent where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found. Similarly, the Christian should not expect an easy time. If he is loyal to the gospel, he is sure to experience opposition and ridicule. He must share in suffering with his comrades in arms. Share in suffering. No soldier gets entangled in pursuits of everyday life. I remember years ago, I was going through this passage and I started to make a list of things that I feared that I was entangled with. And I started writing them down. And I just write down, I am entangled. And it was a humiliating thing to do. But it's that helpful thing to do. Ask yourself the question, am I entangled? What am I entangled with? What am I getting caught up in that is taking me away from my highest calling, my first calling, which is to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Am I entangled? My wife, bless her heart, in the right sense of that word. I know what that word means in the South, bless her heart. And I don't mean it that way. I mean it in a good way. Bless her heart. She once in a while can just get the arrow. Your wife's that way too, isn't she? She gets the arrow. Your wife's that way too. So is yours. They get the arrow and they just, whoop, they get it and they hit us right in the heart. And they can do it sometimes in the most subtle way. And my wife did it towards the end of last football season. I was teaching through Pilgrim's Progress, and one of the things that I said in the one of the lessons was that Spurgeon said of Bunyan, his blood is bibline. If you prick him anywhere, he bleeds Bible verses. Well, my wife sent me a text one day and said, if you prick Michael Gaydosh, he will bleed Alabama football. Ouch. Entangled. God used that to break me. What entangles us? What distracts us? What can consume us and take us away from the most important thing? Sometimes Satan can take important things and use them to distract us from the most important thing. And the most important thing, it's to seek to please the one who has enlisted us as a soldier. That's the first analogy, the first metaphor. Then he says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Later on, Paul is going to say in chapter 4, I have finished the race. You remember how he says in 1 Corinthians the same thing about running in a race, but not all win. That will gain the prize. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Years ago, there was a woman who, I don't remember her name, but she won the Boston Marathon. She finished first until they found out that she never joined the race until like the last mile. And then when they found out that she hadn't competed according to the rules, she didn't start the race, or if she did, she started it and stopped and got in a car and drove somewhere and ended up finishing first, and they caught her and the crown was taken away. She didn't compete according to the rules. Paul is here speaking about the importance of a law-abiding athlete, that we are to function as a child of God. We are to seek to serve the Lord according to His way and His way only. And so Paul goes into the arena of the soldier, he goes into the arena of the athlete, and then he goes into the arena of the hardworking farmer. These are all very common analogies that Paul used over and over again. And here, speaking to Timothy, he says the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first to share in the crops. You may recall that the previous letter, you haven't gotten there yet, I won't keep saying this over and over again, but it'll be a while before Lamar gets to chapter 5, I would bet. And by the time he gets there, you're going to see how the man who labors at the word and doctrine is worthy of double honor. He is to share in the crops. He is to be the one who receives, the hard-working farmer. You see, what Paul is doing here, he is saying as a soldier, we're to seek to share in the suffering, and we're to seek to please the one who enlisted us. As an athlete, we must act according to the rules. We must do things in the right way in order for us to receive the crown. If we're a farmer, it's the hardworking farmer. It's the farmer who rises early, who does all the study and knows exactly when to plant and how to be able to make sure that everything is done properly. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to be the first to share the crops. All of these are analogies that Paul is using and trying to get to the mind and to the heart of Timothy. And then he says this, which is to me a very important verse in this chapter and even in the book. He says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, look at that. Look at that verse. This is a very, very important verse. Think over what I say. Consider carefully, is another translation. Consider carefully what I'm saying. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, I think that passage brings together two things that Paul is emphasizing throughout this book. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Do you see those two together? First comes the responsibility of man in this verse. He says, consider what I say. Think over what I say. I just talked about a soldier and an athlete and a farmer. What on earth is he talking about with these analogies, with these metaphors? Well, think them over. Think about them. Consider them. And then he adds, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, if we put all the emphasis on the second part of the verse, what might that cause us to do? Do nothing. If the Lord's going to give me understanding, why should I think? Why should I study? Why should I try to work this out in my head? But you see, the two go together. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, they come together. William Jay used the analogy of a river that has, on the one bank, it has a chain attached to this cement pole. The chain comes and goes into the water, and then it comes out on the other side, and there's another huge cement pole on the other side, and it's attached to that on this other side of the river. He says, you can't see where the chain is connected in the middle, but you assume it is, because you got the chain on both ends. He says, you have the sovereignty of God, and you have the responsibility of man. They're both true. How does it work itself out? We don't know. But we know they're both true. Man is responsible. God is sovereign. And immediately, what does Paul then do? He speaks about, in these next verses, verses 8 to 13, he has suffering as a condition of blessing. And he begins with the word remember. Remember is a very important word. In the Hebrew, it's the word zakar. You remember the father of John the Baptist? What was his name? Zachariah. 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 Remember, the Lord remembers. And you remember when Zechariah was called by name by the angel, 400 years had gone by, and the last word that was spoken was in Malachi chapter 4. And when the angel speaks for the Lord, calling Zechariah, the Lord remembers, what does he do? He quotes from Malachi chapter 4. He pulls back and says, the Lord has remembered, and he has raised up your son, and your son will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, so that God will not send a curse upon the land. The Lord remembered. Paul tells Timothy to remember. Remember Jesus Christ. Well, that seems superfluous. Why would we have to say, remember Jesus Christ? Is there any possibility we could forget him? Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Who instituted the Lord's Supper? The Lord. It says, as often as you do this, what do it? In remembrance of me. The people of Israel, were they forgetful? Are we forgetful? We are. Could Timothy possibly be forgetful? Yes. He says, remember Jesus Christ, but not just remember Jesus Christ, period. He says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Risen from the dead. The offspring of David. We need to remember, as Timothy is being told to remember here, whatever he is going to be facing, he must remember that Jesus Christ stands risen from the dead. He is victorious over death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has nullified death. He has destroyed death. He is risen from the dead. Remember, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But then he adds this, the offspring of David. Now, what does that mean? Why would he mention that? What is there in connection with his being risen from the dead? Now he comes in with the offspring of David. What does that emphasize? Well, at least two things. It emphasizes the fact that he's man. He's fully man. He's not only divine, risen from the dead, but he's also of the offspring of David. He's of the seed of David. And who was David? David was the king. He is of the seed of David. He is the promised king who would reign forever and ever. In other words, he is reminding him he is both man and God, and he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's in control of everything. Not anything happens except by his command. Remember, Jesus Christ, Timothy, is risen from the dead, and he is the offspring of David as preached in my gospel. The offspring of David, the king. Jesus is the one who said to his disciples, persecution is going to come, but remember, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven, and the very hairs of your head are numbered. I mentioned Gary Huff last night, the man who prayed for me every day, who was my mentor when I was in seminary. I'll never forget the time we were walking up on Mount Tabor in Portland, the very same place, walking in the very same steps of Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary from the 50s. Jim Elliot walked on Mount Tabor all the time. His family house was on the other side of Mount Tabor from where the seminary was, and we used to walk up there all the time. And I remember one morning Gary and I were walking, and we saw a bird, a dead bird, in the side of the road. And he just stopped, not apart from the will of our Father. And it was just a very precious moment that drove home that lesson. And it's been there for my whole life. Not apart from the will of your Father in heaven. My children grew up with that verse, being reminded over and over and over again. We worship a God of detail. He's in control of everything. There are no mistakes. He hasn't made his first mistake yet. It's not likely he's going to make it with regards to you. Now, Satan, on the other hand, is going to constantly seek to get us to think that. But he is the God of sparrows and hare. He is the God who is in charge. He's the offspring of King David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Paul was treated as if he were a criminal, and he wasn't, any more than his Lord, who suffered between two thieves, was a criminal. He says, I am bound with chains. But then he adds immediately, but the word of God is not bound. I am bound. The apostle Paul is bound. But the word of God is not bound. You know the beautiful thing about that? This book is proof of that. He's in prison and he writes this book that we're reading and studying today, 2,000 years later nearly. The word of God is not bound. John Bunyan was put in prison. Why was John Bunyan put in prison? Because he preached the gospel without a license. Because there was a law that was passed in 1662 that unless you are willing to do things our way, which would mean going against your own conscience in having to bring worship to the people of God, you can't preach. And if you preach, you'll get arrested. John Bunyan was arrested because he preached the gospel. Who got the last laugh on that one? Pilgrim's Progress came from the prison. You can bind up the servant of God. You can't bind up the word of God. God is going to always get the last laugh. The word of God is not bound. Praise God. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is another case where you see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man brought together. Paul is saying he endured what he endured for the sake of whom? The elect. So that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. We say, well, Paul, what are you,
crazy? If they're the elect, they're going to obtain salvation with or without you. And yet, Paul says, all that I endure for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. Paul believed in both. The Paul who wrote Romans 9 and said that all who are saved by the sovereign election of God. It's not according to man who wills or man who runs, but God who has mercy, is the same one who in chapter 10 says, my heart's cry and my prayer to God is that they would be saved. Well, what do people say about Calvinism? Well, if you're a Calvinist, you believe the sovereignty of God. Well, then you're not going to pray. And you're not going to evangelize. And yet Paul is saying in chapter 10, unless they hear, they cannot be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Chapters 9 and 10, humanly speaking, don't make sense together. But Paul wrote them both because they do make sense. Because God gives us responsibility. We are to pray for the lost. We are to seek to bring the gospel to the lost. We are to be willing to suffer for the lost, for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul then gives this list of trustworthy statements. This trustworthy section, I don't know, have you gotten to one? Yeah, you already covered one of them in 1 Timothy 1. The faithful sayings. These are what are called first century bumper stickers. Is that what you used in the first chapter? They're first century bumper stickers. What was the very first of the bumper stickers? It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world, literally, sinners to save. The first century, they didn't have underlining and bold and highlighting and all that stuff. What they did have was word order. And when they throw words in where they don't belong, order-wise, the reason was for emphasis. You put emphasis on the right syllable, right? And so that's what they did. He actually said, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. He had us upon his heart, you see. That's the bumper sticker. What he adds is the P.S. The P.S. is, of whom Rusty is chief, or of whom I am chief. In fact, on my labels now that I send out with all of my books, on the bottom it says, God saves sinners, and I am chief. That's the message. God saves sinners. These trustworthy statements that are found in verses 11 to 13 are such trustworthy statements. The first, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. When did we die with him? When we came to Christ. All who die with him will live with him. He's talking about the Romans 6 dying with him. We were crucified with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's the second. Third, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Now the first two are very encouraging. This third one, not so. If you deny me before men, what does Jesus say? I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Don't be ashamed of the Lord, Paul says, or of me as bondservant. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And then the emphasis is this way. This is the way it reads. You may have picked up on it when I read it earlier. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for himself he cannot deny. Himself is put in the emphatic position here. Himself he cannot deny. You know, there are certain things God can't do. People say God can do anything. Well, what can he not do? He can't sin. He can't lie. It's God's glory that he cannot go against his own nature and against his own character. Because he is God, he cannot deny himself. Now, this is an interesting one. This last one is a challenging one. This is one of those, if you have to think over what he is saying, and the Lord will give you understanding. There are two different ways in which this has been interpreted. John Stott and several other commentators believe that this is parallel with the previous. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, is this an encouragement or is it a warning? Is it an encouragement or a warning? Now, if we endure, we will also reign with him. That's an encouragement. If we've died with him, we will live with him. That's an encouragement. If we deny him, he will deny us. That's not encouraging. That's a threat. That's a warning. But now the final one. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Stott and many others, as I say, believe that this concludes the negative. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. That is, he will remain faithful to his threat. That if we deny him, he will deny us, for he cannot deny himself. Warfield, on the other hand, believes that he is concluding here with a positive, that he's saying that him not being able to deny himself is, even though our faith may grow weak, even though at times we may grow faithless, he will be faithful. And he has pretty strong arguments, and really this is one of those that I leave it to you to have to determine. The more natural way to read it, I think, is more consistent with the second, or the third, which is if we deny him, he will deny us. Because the first two are positive, and Stott says the last two are negative. And that may well be. But Warfield does give us some pondering here, some reason to think over what Paul is saying. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for himself he cannot deny. Well, then he concludes with three more metaphors. He concludes with three metaphors. First, the unashamed workman in verses 14 to 19, then the clean vessel in 20 to 22, and then the Lord's servant, bondservant, that is, the doulos, verses 23 to 26. The unashamed workman, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman, a worker, who has no need to be ashamed. Rightly handling the word of truth, or cutting straight, is probably a better translation here. Cutting straight the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved. Here is the exact opposite of cutting truth straight. Handling the word of truth rightly is cutting it straight. These men have swerved. They haven't cut it straight. They've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's not interesting here that Paul gives names. He names names. Did it in the first chapter, right? Now he does it again in the second chapter. He'll also do it in chapter 4. He's going to mention some more names. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. He names people. Why does he do that? Why does Paul name names? It's important for him to do that. There may be times when your pastor names the names of false teachers from the pulpit. He needs to do that. We don't need to be reading books like Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. That's a dangerous book. A person claiming that Jesus has actually had conversations with her and talked to her. But it's the most popular book available today. Everybody's reading it. Everybody's talking about how blessed they are by it. Jesus Always, Jesus Ever. Now there's a daily devotion. Now they have it in leather. They have it in different colors of leather. It's unbelievable. I get an email every single day from distributors who are trying to get me to distribute that book. And I probably could have made a lot of money if I had done it. But I can't do it. I can't do it with a good conscience. How can I have the name Solid Ground and have people going on sand? It's dangerous stuff. Quicksand indeed. Remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good,
but only ruins the hearers. This afternoon, we're going to gather at the Grants, and we're going to be talking about deep things, heavy things. We're having a heavy lunch. That's the reason why we're having light supper. We're having a heavy lunch, so we're having a light supper, and we're hopefully going to have some good, deep conversations. But we need to avoid wrangling about words. Where does that happen all the time today? On the internet. Well, it particularly happens on the internet, on Facebook. People are constantly wrangling over words, just spilling word after word after paragraph, nitpicking over different things, dividing over everything possible. I'll never forget the time I had young men come to me when I was pastoring in New York, and they had a list. They must have had 100 questions for me. And I sat down, I patiently started going through them with them, and they asked me all these specific questions. And I finally said, hey, wait a minute. Are you guys serious about what you're doing here? You're looking for a church where somebody's going to agree with everything that you think? I said, you know, when people come to me and say, and this would happen a lot, maybe you've had people say this to you, oh, I love your preaching, I agree with almost everything you say. And my response would be, well, that's encouraging, but just remember, where you disagree with me, you might be wrong. And there may be some things you agree with me about, and we may both be wrong. Remind them of these things. Charge them not to quarrel about words, which does no good. It only ruins hearers. Do your best to present yourself. Do your best, Timothy. Do your best, Rusty. Do your best, Rudy. Do your best. That's the goal we have every time we teach, is do your best. We're not going to be perfect. We're not going to do everything exactly right in every single case. We may not get every single thing right, but do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, cutting straight the word of truth, and avoid this irreverent babble. It leads people into more and more ungodliness. Isn't that interesting? That doctrine affects what? Practice. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Heterodoxy leads to heteropraxy. In other words, a lifestyle that is not pleasing to God. Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. What does this mean? Well, hasn't the resurrection already happened? He just got done saying, Jesus Christ stands risen from the dead. That resurrection has already happened. He can't be referring to that. He has also just said, if we died with him, we will also live with him. That is, if we've died, we've also been raised with him. Is that not what Paul taught in Ephesians, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. What did God do? Made us alive together with Christ. Raised us up together with him. Seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. So the resurrection has already happened, right? The resurrection of Christ has already happened. We've been raised from the dead. As a Christian, you're a Christian, you've been raised from the dead. So what were they talking about? Well, it seems most likely that these men denied the future bodily resurrection of the saints. Somehow they apparently had been caught up in the notion that the body itself is evil. I mean, why did the Athenians laugh at Paul? Why did they mock Paul when he spoke about the resurrection of the body at the end of his sermon? Why did they mock him? Because their idea was, when we die, our spirit will be set free from this body. Why on earth would you want to have this body raised again? That makes no sense. The resurrection's already passed. There's no resurrection to look forward in the future. These men were denying the bodily resurrection of the believer. And Paul says, if men are not raised, then even Christ hasn't been raised. And what does Paul remind us of or tell us in Philippians chapter 3? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? He will transform the body of this humiliation into likeness of the body of his glory. We won't be raised with the weaknesses of our body, but we'll be given a new and a glorious body. But these men were denying this. And what were they doing? As a result of denying this, what does he say they were doing? Upsetting the faith of some. Upsetting the faith of some. Rusty, I don't know if you've been passed along enough to see it happen, but I certainly have lived long enough to see people that I have served with and worked with who have been drawn aside by false teaching and have gone off. They've gone off. And you saw it happening gradually. You could see they had an interest in certain things, and you'd ask them, well, what are you reading lately? Or who are you listening to? And they would tell me, and I'd say, oh, be careful. Be careful. I think you're handling a little poison there. And then they would use the expression, you know, you eat the meat and spit out the bones. And I'd say, well, you know, you can start choking on those bones if you're not careful. And you may not be able to discern what's the good food and what's the bad. So be careful. It's a very dangerous thing. They upset the faith of some. But then Paul immediately says, but God's foundation stands firm, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. That's something known by God alone. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those who are his. But how do we know those who are his? Everyone who departs from iniquity. That's how we know those who are his. That's the unashamed worker. Then the fifth analogy is, or the metaphor is, the clean vessel. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It appears that what Paul is talking about here with this clean vessel and these unclean vessels, these honorable and dishonorable, once again appears to be talking primarily about teachers. There are teachers who are honorable teachers. Now, Paul uses the analogy of wood and hay and stubble and gold and silver back in 1 Corinthians, but here he seems to be using it slightly differently. When he's using this dishonorable and honorable, he seems to be referring to those who are faithful teachers, those who can be followed, those who can be trusted, and those who are not. And that's why he's talking about in this great house, you can have both gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable, some for dishonorable. And what is our goal to be in our lives? To be honorable, useful, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Timothy is then told to flee youthful lusts. I think there are only four things in the scriptures we're told to flee from. You know what they are. Flee from idolatry is one of them. Sexual immorality. The love of money. Now here, this youthful passions is not only referring to sexual immorality. It would include that, but it's much broader than that. And Paul says there are certain things that we are literally to flee from. What did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife made approaches to him? He fled. That was the right thing to do. Now, we're told at times we're to resist the devil and he will flee from us. But there are other times we're told we're to flee from certain things. Fleeing from idolatry. Fleeing from the love of money. Fleeing from sexual immorality. Fleeing from youthful passions. But we're not just to flee, we're also to pursue. What are we pursuing? Well, here he gives us these virtues. We're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But I love what he adds here at the end. We're not to do this in a solitary way. What does he add? What's that last expression that he uses? Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Bad company corrupts good morals. Who do you spend time with is going to affect you. Who do you hang out with is going to affect you. Who you watch on television. Who you listen to. If you listen over and over and over again, or if you watch certain things over and over and over again, patterns of thought, patterns of behavior can begin to soften evil in our eyes. I have to be careful of this. I've always been, in the past, I've been a Seinfeld fan. Being a New Yorker, it's New York humor, but I catch myself saying, you know, they can get me to laugh at what's not funny. They can get me to laugh at things that I shouldn't be laughing at. We are to be very careful to surround ourselves with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's why I love what you're doing this afternoon. You get back together again just to hang out and to talk, just to communicate with each other, just to encourage each other, to pray for one another, to discuss things together. And occasionally things come up like politics and other things, and we can be very strongly opinionated about those things. In the end of the day, it doesn't matter, my friend, whether it's Barack Obama or Donald Trump. In the end of the day, Christ is King, and that's the most important thing for us. And then finally, he says, the Lord's bondservant, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. The Lord's servant, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. You know, there are some people that just seem to always love a fight. They're always wanting to get into a verbal battle. They just love it. It's part of their nature. They just love to get into quarrels. Paul says the bondservant of the Lord is not to do that. If that's the way you are, if that's the way you are wired, well, you need to disconnect the wires or get them rewired, because the Lord's bondservant is not to do that. He is not to be quarrelsome. Don't be involved in foolish and ignorant controversies, because the Lord's bondservant is not to be quarrelsome, but he is to be kind to everyone. You're going to have an opportunity this afternoon with some of the family members to be kind to people that may not be very nice to you. They may be coming with an attitude when they come into the church today. Miss Jackie is, that's her name, right, Miss Jackie? She needs the support of the church today, because she may not have it from her family members, at least some of them. You need to be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Here again we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man brought together. Do you see it? We are to be as gentle with the opponents, because God may perhaps grant them repentance. Well, who grants the repentance? Who's sovereign in the area of repentance? God. And yet, we are to be gracious. We are to be gentle. Because apparently, there's a better chance that God will grant repentance through a servant like that than a harsh, quarrelsome servant. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You have people coming in today that describes their condition. That describes the condition of some of the people who are going to hear the word of God preached today. I will go to him. I will go to him, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Pray that God will use you in your conversations with the people that come. That God will use you. That God perhaps may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses. You remember how the demoniac was described? I mentioned him last night. The demoniac was described as he was naked, and he was always cutting himself.
They couldn't bind him, even with chains, they couldn't bind him. He was too strong because the demons were so powerful. And how did they find him when they came? He was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. It says that they may come to their senses. The prodigal was feeding the pigs. And what did he think? Even my father's servants are doing better than I am. And it says he looked up and he came to himself. He came to his senses and escaped from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. These are the things that Paul brought to Timothy to seek to get him to understand his responsibility to take these things that he was taught and entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. These words were for Timothy, but they're also for us. They are especially for teachers and for pastors, but they are for all of us. We all have much to learn. And finally, we close with these words in verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. May the light go on, and we say, ah, now I get it. Now I see it. God gives us understanding in all things. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for once again looking at this portion of your word. We are mindful of the fact that it says more than we can possibly grasp. We pray that you'd help us as we consider these things. Lord, grant us understanding. I pray especially for Brother Rusty as he will not just preach the word, but I pray for Lamar as the music is sung. I pray, Father, for the reading of the scriptures. I pray that even just reading Psalm 23 will bring comfort and bring a calmness, and that the shepherd himself will come and minister through the servant. Pray for Miss Jackie and ask you to be with her, Lord, as she faces this very difficult day. Pray for the daughter, that whatever her heart is focused on today, Lord, that you will calm her and allow her to at least honor her mother as she mourns the death of her son. We pray for all who come to the service today that you would be pleased to work through your servant Rusty, but also through all those who come, that everything that is said and everything that is done will bring honor and glory to your name, that people would come to their senses and escape from the devil who has held them captive to do his will. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We pray that you would strengthen us by your grace that is found in Christ Jesus alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.